shall turn now and with God's help consider words in the chapter that we have read. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, within at verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so on. In those words we have two thoughts. A sinner and his Saviour. And first of all, we can consider something of the person and the work of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save, to prepare us for eternity. And we must first of all realize that the Bible is the Word of God adapted to our need as sinners. It does not tell us everything that perhaps we want to know concerning this present life, concerning creation, and so on. But it gives us all the information that we require to prepare us for our eternal destiny after we leave this world. And the Bible should be looked upon, therefore, as a special revelation that God is pleased to give to us in order to teach us regarding himself and ourselves. Now, first of all, we need to know where the Saviour has come from. Why did he come? And Scripture teaches us that all is the result of an act of the will of our Creator. Even love as a law, a principle, is an act of the will of God. He was under no obligation to love any outside of himself. For Scripture teaches that he is perfect. He does not require anything to be added to his essence in order to add to his glory. We cannot touch that essence. We cannot change it in any way. This is God's essential glory that he will give to no other. And it was therefore necessary for him to create, but he made us. And after he made us, when we have sinned against him, our Maker, he was under no obligation to save us as sinners. Now, there is something in Scripture that we must try to understand. Perhaps it's better to say to believe rather than to understand. And that is that God, our Maker, has foreordained all that comes to pass on this earth and in eternity. That is the direct result of his will toward us. He has foreordained. Now the question is this: where then does sin enter the picture? Sin that fills this world with death, sorrow, and all the troubles that afflict us. And remember that death comes from God, just as life comes from God, death comes from God. And the death that comes from God is retribution, penalty for sin. He is not the author of sin, but he permits sin. Sin is an act of the permissive decree of our God, of our Maker. He has foreordained all that comes to pass. Remember, he is not the author of sin. He cannot be. For eternal holiness, it forbids sin. God cannot sin. He is a sin-hating God, but for his own glory, he permits sin. And there are wise and good reasons why this should be so. We are not permitted to know at this time what those reasons are. It is sufficient to believe that he has foreordained all that comes to pass. And this is the wonder. When we had sinned and brought death and condemnation into our experience, that God determined to save us, and to save us in this wonderful, wondrous way that reveals not only his love and his mercy, but also his wisdom. You remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is to make a right use of knowledge, to make the right use of the knowledge that we have. There are many very intelligent fools to misuse the knowledge that God has given them. But here we are taught the wisdom, the right use of God's knowledge, who knows all. And we think of the enemy of our souls, Satan, who is the means to take sin into our experience, that very able creature. All the angels are able, and they have ability that we, and qualities that we do not have. They are above us here on earth in the order of creation. In eternity, that order will be reversed. But here on earth, in the order of creation, the angels are superior to us. And we see that Satan, for all his enmity, for all his ability and knowledge, that he is defeated by his Maker. He was foolish enough to test the wisdom of God, the mercy and the love of God, and he failed. Now, just in a word, we will see something of what happened and the reason for our sin. Satan tempted, and after man fell, Satan turned to God. Now you have said the wages of sin is death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is written. That is something that cannot be changed. It is God's word. It is God's will toward us. Now you must destroy Adam and Eve. And then we have another law revealed. The law of substitution. The law of substitution. And the law of substitution overcame the first one. Perhaps I should use the word glorified, fulfilled the first one. And this is how it was done. That the God who said, the soul that sins shall surely die, substituted himself for the one who was to die. And that is wisdom. And that is love. And that is mercy. The doctrine of substitution, one in the Roman stead of another. This has never entered the heart of Satan, the heart of his enemies, that God is so wise as to do this. And the person of the Godhead who died, first of all, took to himself our nature to live on this earth, is the second person, the Son. And the Son did something that the Father did not do, nor the Holy Spirit, something unique to himself in all other acts of the Trinity in salvation. The Trinity is active except in this one act, and that one act is this: to assume our nature. He took it to himself, a unique act of his person, in order that he might come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we might think of the coming of the Saviour in the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now we see what those words teach us. Not a son is born. You see how careful Scripture is in speaking of the work of God. Unto us a child is born. The child born is the son given. Now this is something that we must accept. Think of a person who exists without a body, without a soul. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Those are his incommunicable attributes. This is glory for the sinner, in order that he might bear the wrath and curse of the Trinity. His own wrath, remember, his own wrath, the wrath of the Father, the wrath of the Holy Spirit, against sin, as a sin-hating God, Christ has come into the world to that end, the Saviour of sinners. And again we see what is said of this Saviour. He is anointed. He is anointed. This was taught in the Old Testament, and it is explained in the New Testament what this means. When God wished to teach concerning the coming of the Savior, he wanted Israel to know that there were three officials who were to be anointed with a special oil that could not be used for any other purpose but for that which it was given. And those three are prophets, priests, and kings. Those three offices, those three officials were anointed with this special oil. And God showed that by the anointed, by this anointing, that they were his, they belonged to him in a special way. He claimed them for himself. And those three, they are brought to one in the person of Christ. He is the anointed prophet, and the anointed priest, and the anointed king. The three offices meet in him, in his person. And the anointed means that he was claimed by God. God said and says, this is mine. This is my substitute. This is my sacrifice. He is separated for me. And the anointing signified the Holy Spirit in his person and in his work. And what does Jesus say? That the Spirit has been given unto him without measure. Therefore, we believe that all his thoughts were done under the influence of the Holy Spirit from this anointed. All his deeds, all his words, they were done under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure in order to fulfill the end of his coming as the substitute for sinners. Now, what does that mean for us? It means, in a word, that he is perfect. When he took his substance from his mother, the anointing acted to separate him from sin. He is without sin. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is led by the Holy Spirit. A perfect Savior, a perfect human being who bears the loveliness, the beauty of God revealed in the flesh. God, the loveliness of incarnation. God revealed in the flesh. That is the revelation that we have of his person. Now, how did sinners deal with him? How did they, when they saw him, what did they think of him? How did they act towards him? Well, when we see the revelation of Scripture, this is what it teaches us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They received him not. And they said, we will not have this man to rule over. Now men say, they teach us, there is some good in man. that man, all that man requires to attain to perfection is education, teaching, and so on. That man has this innate ability in him to attain to perfection himself. Well, this is the result of the goodness that is in man. It is folly to teach, to think that there is any good thing in us. Here is a being who alone is good, and when he was revealed, did we acknowledge his goodness? We rejected him, and we crucified him. Now there is something else taught. The offices that God gave him for our salvation, they were the three: prophet, priest, king. And when we look at scripture, we see that Jesus was mocked in those three offices. In all those offices, distinct, separate, he was mocked. He was mocked as a priest. He saved others. Who is this that says that he saves others? He cannot even save himself. He is mocked as a king, crowned with thorns, clad in a purple robe, a reed placed in his hand. They mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." He is mocked as a prophet, blindfolded, struck. "Who prophesy, who smote you?" This is taught in the other Gospels. Instead of accepting our Lord, the substitute for sinners, they rejected him. And this shows the evil of our hearts. And remember, I am no better, you are no better than those Jews who refused to acknowledge God revealed in the flesh. Now, just in a word, he is led to the cross. And we can think of him from this point of view as the substitute, made a curse. You know what this teaches us? A curse. One who is cursed. One who is separated. He is separated. I think that is a good word to describe what a curse is. Separated from our fellows. Suffering because of this separation. But in the Old Testament, and you know we should study the ceremonial law as it's revealed in Exodus and Leviticus. Because there we learn of a suffering Savior and what it is to be cursed. On the great day of atonement, the high priest of Israel brought a bullock, a young bullock, without blemish. And you remember what he did. He placed his hands upon the head of the bullock, the sin offering. And he confessed his own sin. And he confessed the sin of Israel. And he pressed his hands upon the head of the young bullock. And then he took the young bullock outside the camp of Israel. And there the bullock put to death, slain, burnt. It is a curse. It is cursed. It must be born outside the camp. That is fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus, a curse, our substitute. Jesus led outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, to Gethsemane, to Calvary, there to be crucified for our sin. Now, just in a word, the church have taught us this sequence of events. The cross is the instrument of the curse. The cross is the instrument, the means by which the curse is revealed in the person of Christ. And the essence of the curse is the darkness between the sixth hour and the ninth hour. That is its essence, what it is to be cursed. Our Lord is in the darkness, and a transaction is taking place in the darkness upon the cross between our substitute and the church of all the earth. And this is a transaction. He is cursed. He is made sin for us. He is the sin bearer. And the expression again of the curse. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a real forsaking in the experience of our Lord. What does this mean? It means that God separates from us. The expression of the curse. He is alone. He is separated from God. And that is the relevance of the cry, the reason for the cry. Why, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Now here is the mystery of the person. God cannot forsake himself. That is an impossibility. For God cannot die. Yet God died. The human nature of our Lord died. And it is right to say that God died. It is right also to say, consistently with that statement, that God cannot die. Now how is this to be explained? What we attribute to our nature, this is the definition of the theologians, what we attribute to our nature, we must attribute to the person. What is true of the nature on the cross? He is suffering. What is true of the nature on the cross? He dies. Soul and body are separated. Yet, he lives. But we think that, returning again to the great day of atonement, what took place on that day regarding the two goats. You remember, the two goats were brought to the high priest. One of them was put to death after the ritual of confession. It was put to death. But the other was kept alive and led by the hand of a fit man. And that is also important. The hand of a fit man into the wilderness, where never the foot of man was. What does this teach us? It teaches us of death and the life that cannot die, of death and the life that cannot die. That is the mystery of the person of our Lord. He died, body and soul separated, yet body and soul kept by the power of the person of the Son of God. I think perhaps I mentioned this before sometime regarding what took place on Calvary. One of the great teachers of the church used this illustration. A soldier with a sword and a scabbard. The soldier in one hand has the sword, in the other hand he has the scabbard, the sheath. And when the sword, perhaps I should say, explain first of all what that means. The sword is the soul of our Lord. The sheath is the body of our Lord. When the soldier places the sword in the sheath, he is holding body and soul. The soldier, the Christ, the eternal Son of God, I should say, the Word, the eternal Word, holding sword and scabbard. Separated in death, the soldier is still holding the sword and the sheath. And this, I think, teaches something of, or it casts some light upon a most profound part of the Word of God, that in life and in death, God, in the person of his Son, is in control. He holds his life as he holds his death in his hand. Everything is in his hand. This must be so. Perhaps I should have mentioned something else at the very outset. When Jesus, at the gate of Gethsemane, surrendered. Remember, it was surrender, not capture. Surrender. It must be surrender. He must give himself. He must voluntarily give himself to his enemies. How often do we read? He passed out of the midst of them. They couldn't lay hold on him till the time had come. When the time came, he surrendered. He placed himself. He is in control. He is in control in life. He is in control in death. He is the author. He is the Savior. In the darkness as in the light, he is the Savior, offering himself, bearing our sin, made a curse for us. The perfect Savior of sinners. It is finished. The fulfillment, the exhaustion of the curse. It is finished. I believe that the cross is the most important part of the Word of God. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke of the Exodus. That is the Greek word that they used there, of his exodus, the way he was to exit out of time into eternity through the cross. They spoke of his death to be fulfilled outside the gates of Jerusalem. And here we have a sinner. And he sees a Savior. And it's written of him, the other Gospels tell us, Matthew and John, they tell us how both thieves cursed the Lord. They were both together in this. And then a marvelous change took place on the cross. One has said, this is the thief's Bible. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is his Bible. This is what he knows. And he sees, as someone has said again, the loveliness of the person who was crucified. In a split second, a change has taken place, a miraculous change. He blasphemed him. How many have followed his example throughout life? We among us can say in truth that we have never blasphemed our the Lord of glory. This man did so, and he is one who is a sinner, not only in God's sight, but in man's sight. He has broken man's law. He is a criminal. That is why he is crucified. And he is dying. Well, this is true of you and I. We have sinned, we are sinners, and we are dying. All of us. You know, we can even use this word, there is a madness in our society. It grips all of us. It is deceit. We are deceived. And this is what deceives us. In our reason, we believe that we are dying, all of us. Our reason tells us, we look round about us, we see, we have evidence every day of death. But in practice, we do not believe it. There is something in us that refuses to accept that we are dying. We are told, sometimes a person is told that he is terminally ill. He doesn't have long to go. The person who tells him this perhaps thinks, well, I am not going to die. You're going to die. When the truth is that all of us are terminal. There is no one who can say that he is not terminal. All of us are dying, and the sooner we realize this, the better. Face the fact. Prepare for eternity. All of us must die, and all of us must meet our Maker. This is what he teaches. Here is the experience of one who was not prepared by nature to meet his Maker. He was cursed as a sinner, but he saw the substitute and he believed. Now remember what the soul saving act is. There is none other. The soul saving act is to believe, to have faith, and it is the gift of the Most High. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That is why we teach, we try to teach ourselves and others that we might have faith, that we might receive faith, and that we might exercise the faith that we receive. It is the end of our meeting together, Sabbath after Sabbath. That is why we read our Bibles, in order that we might receive this gift of faith that comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I should mention this also. It is God's gift. It is given by God. And it is an act of creative power. Ephesians, read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it teaches us that only an act of the mighty power of God can enable us to believe, to trust in Christ. It is receiving, and it is resting upon him alone for salvation. This is what the thief did. And we see the result of his faith. He acknowledged Christ. He confessed Christ. He professed Christ. When all the others had forsaken him. Now, you see how
what does reason would say, and what faith said? What would reason say? Reason would say concerning Christ. Reason would say, here is a dying man. He is in the same position as you are. How can he save you? He is dying. This is what reason says. What does faith say? Here is a savior. Reason says he has nothing. He has been forsaken by the disciples. Faith says he is winning a kingdom by his death. That is what faith says. The faith of the thief looks beyond and above. Perhaps I should just say, looks above reason and trusts in the revelation that Christ has given of himself in his word, trusting in him. And he sees that Jesus is coming again in his kingdom. Now the kingdom is the rule, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. All is subject to him. That is one definition of his kingdom. He is reigning. Faith sees him winning a kingdom as the substitute to remove the curse, the guilt and power of sin. Faith sees all this. Trust in him in order that you also might see what he saw. It is God's revelation. And you know that everyone who has faith has received the exact same knowledge. It is a revelation of the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember me. He prayed also, another result of faith. He does not ask for great things. All he asks for is, remember me. That is here humility. The humility of faith. And there is also the repentance of faith and the conviction of faith. The repentance, we are guilty. He rebukes his fellow sinner. We are guilty. It takes a great deal to confess that we are guilty before God. We will say that every other individual is guilty, or we will find an excuse for our guilt. But faith, thou art the man. We are guilty before God. The thief by faith believed and acknowledged that he was guilty. Faith professed the Lord. This man has done nothing amiss. Now just in a few words, that is something, a little, very little of what is taught here. But this is the purpose of the gospel, that we also might have this experience at the end of our days that are short, weary and full of sorrow on this earth, that we shall be with him in paradise. That is what they call a Hebrewism. Paradise, the garden. You know what a garden, we all know what a garden is. And it illustrates a place of beauty. Beauty, spiritual beauty. A place of rest, a place of happiness. This is our destiny. And just one other word. Character is destiny. What we are now here we shall be in eternity. And you make sure that you trust this Savior in order that you might be with him where he is throughout the ageless ends of eternity. May he bless to us his word. Let us pray.